Our second reading of Scripture comes to us today from the Gospel according to John. We read in the 21st chapter, verses 9 through 19. Actually, we're going to read from verses 1 through 19. Pardon me. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, and though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The late Tom Gillespie once told a story about an interaction between William Gladstone, the British Prime Minister, and a young man that went something like this. Gladstone was approached one day by the son of a close friend. The young man sought the Prime Minister's counsel regarding his career plans. "First," he said, "I plan to complete my studies at Oxford." "Splendid," replied the Prime Minister. "And what then?" "Well, sir, I plan to study the law and become a prominent barrister." "Excellent," said Gladstone. "And what then?" "Well, then I plan to stand for election and to become a member of Parliament," the young man replied. "Wonderful," said Gladstone. "And what then?" Well then, sir, I plan to rise to prominence in the party and be appointed to a cabinet post. A worthy ambition, replied the senior statesman. And what then? Mr. Gladstone, the boy blurted out a bit self-consciously, I plan one day to become Prime Minister and serve my Queen with the same distinction as you. A noble desire, young man. And what then? Well, sir, I expect in time I will be forced to retire from public life. You will indeed, replied the Prime Minister. And what then? Puzzled by the question, the young man said hesitantly, I expect then that one day I will die. Yes, you will. And what then? I don't know, sir. I haven't thought any further than that. Young man, said Gladstone, you are a fool. Go home and think your life through from its end. Having celebrated 2 weeks ago with joy the end of Lent and the hopeful beginning of the season of Eastertide, it is right at this point in the life of the church to ask ourselves the question, and what then? It is right that we should ask it while the strains of the brass and the choir have not entirely faded from our ears, where somewhere in the building you can still find the lingering fragrance of a lily that has not yet faded. We should ask it while we remember the crush of humanity that filled this sanctuary. I remember standing on the front steps thinking to myself, where are we going to put them all? We need to ask these questions while this is fresh in our mind. And what then? Isn't that the real question of Easter? We have to ask the question, and what then, precisely because we are Easter people. We know the good news of the gospel. We know the reality of the resurrection. And yet, can you see that things are so very different this week from what they were 3 weeks ago? I serve on the board of InTown Collaborative Ministries. We're hosting a fundraiser in a few weeks to raise money for the restorative, humanizing work of that ministry. And yet, I know, and the board knows, and I imagine you know, that people will still suffer from homelessness, and that next year we'll find another way to raise yet more money. Our members devotedly deliver meals to Journey Shelter and to Clifton Sanctuary's ministry, only to know that we will continue to deliver them and to realize that if we are to continue to deliver them, that someone must step into that role, only to know that we will keep on doing so. The need will remain. From time to time, we raid our closets and go through and thin them out and take our cast-offs to places such as Goodwill and the Salvation Army and various clothing closets so that people may be able to stay warm. And yet we know we will do the same next winter and the winter after that and the winter after that. We are an Easter people, to be sure, but it seems at times that we continue to live in a Lenten world. And living in a Lenten world, we need to ask the question, and what then? In order that we may think about our lives, our actions, our ministry as a church, from the end. I wonder sometimes if it was just a bit too much to take in all of the events of Easter, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and in John's gospel narrative, the appearance to the 12 and then to Thomas. I can imagine it was a great deal to absorb, perhaps too much. And I wonder if Peter felt that way too. You know the feeling that you get when you haven't slept well, when there's a great deal of unfinished work that still needs finishing, when you're experiencing the swirl of emotions from enormous grief to elation and everything in between. That feeling you get when things are just a little bit fuzzy around the edge and you have to think really hard what the end of the sentence is when you start it so that you can maintain subject-verb agreement. Do you ever have that problem? I imagine that's just about where Peter was. They'd gone down to the Sea of Tiberias, and I think Peter just needed to do something to clear his mind, to get some physical exertion in so that he could blow the cobwebs off. You know, some folks go to the gym, some folks play golf, some people shop. Peter apparently went fishing. Five others decided they'd invite themselves along, and so they set out into the boat, and they fished all night long. All night long, and they caught nothing. Have you ever felt like that? That the rope is frayed at both ends and you've been fishing all night long and caught nothing? And Jesus wanders up on the shore and they don't recognize him. How often do we hear that phrase in the Bible that people were with Jesus and didn't recognize him? How often is that applicable to our own lives, that Jesus wandered by and we didn't see him? He calls out to them, "Children, you have no fish, do you?" And with a resounding voice, they replied, "No." "But why are you doing the same thing? Cast your net on the other side of the boat." Now, I am not an animal behavioral specialist, but I am pretty sure that fish swim back and forth beneath the boat, and they really don't care whether they're caught on the right side or the left side of the boat. So I'm equally sure there's a metaphor in there somewhere for us about doing something a little different when we've caught nothing. But that's the moment that John gets it. His eyes snap up. His eyes get big. He scrambles to catch hold of Peter's arm. The recognition is upon him. It is the Lord. And Peter, with this recognition, bolts into action. He throws on some clothes as quickly as he can. He face plants into the water, scrambling for the shore. He's the only one. The rest come in the boat. You see, Peter is chasing after Jesus. He needs to see him. He needs to get to him. There is unfinished business that he knows. He must ask that question of Jesus. And what then? I worry sometimes that sitting in a very plush chair in my comfortable office, writing sermons that will be heard in an air-conditioned sanctuary, that I am missing something of the urgency that drove Peter. Now, don't get me wrong. I like my plush chair. I love what I do. And I am grateful in Georgia for an effective HVAC system. But I worry sometimes that if we're not very careful, that we will lose that fire in the belly that pushes us to carry Easter forward with us everywhere we go, week in and week out. We have to be dissatisfied with a post-Easter world that looks just like the pre-Easter world. Peter has to ask Jesus that question. And what then? Because he's seen the resurrection, and he's also seen the world around him, and he knows that it looks very much the same. It's still broken. He has to ask the question because he remembers the resurrection. He has seen Jesus, but he remembers with equal clarity those three denials that he made. He has to ask the question, and what then? Because there's unfinished business. And he knows it. And Jesus knows it too. He knows that something is missing. He knows that Peter has fished all night long and has caught nothing. And he also knows there's something that still needs to be resolved, that can only be resolved in one way. And so it happens that he fixes breakfast and all the others come ashore and they sit down and they're ready to eat. And with that, he turns to Simon Peter, who is still smarting with the recollection of the night of Jesus' arrest. And he says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs." Peter swallows hard and drops his chin and nods. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Tend my sheep." Peter flushes, tears spring to his eyes. He knows what's going on and he nods again. Simon, son of John, do you love me? I imagine this is the breaking point. Three times he has been asked, once for each denial. He knows that he has hurt his Lord, whom he loves, with each of those denials. It is eating at him. His voice fairly breaks as he shouts to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. After all this and more, Jesus turns to Peter and says, follow me. You remember those words, follow me? They are the first words that Jesus ever spoke to Peter. They are the words that caused him to leave his boat by the shore, to leave his wife at home, to set out on a journey of faith. They are the words that led him to the garden with Jesus. After all of the pain of the passion, the worry, the fear, the grief, the elation, after all of the fishing and catching nothing, the words come back again to him. The words from the very start of his friendship, of his following Jesus, and here they are as words of grace so quick we almost might miss them. Follow me. But for Peter, they are no throwaway line. They are the words of reconciliation. Follow me. Yes, Peter, I know that you denied me. Yes, Peter, I know that you are afraid. Yes, Peter, I know the world is still broken. But there is redemption. Follow me anyway. I guess it's been about 10 years ago that the movie About Schmidt came out. Maybe some of you saw it. It's been out long enough that I don't feel any remorse about telling you how it goes. The very first scene is Warren Schmidt's retirement dinner. He is seated on the dais with his wife of 42 years. There are a series of toasts, you know the variety, the basically empty speech is painfully long, each of us letting us know essentially that Schmidt's time of service to the company that he works for is at its end. Schmidt then, in the course of the movie, spends the first portion of it trying to adjust to retirement after a long career as the vice president and actuary of the Woodman of the World Insurance Company. He tries to get used to life with no schedule, and he works himself into a routine of sleeping late and watching too much television, and it happens that one night as he is channel surfing, he happens upon a advertisement for one of the many programs that seek to fund programs for nutrition and water and so forth in Africa. It's one of those children's funds commercials. It's narrated by Angela Lansbury. He is momentarily transfixed and he picks up the phone and dials and makes a pledge. He promptly forgets about the phone call and proceeds to go about the rest of his life. His wife serves him breakfast in the Winnebago that they bought to travel around the country just to try to break the routine. We see repeated shots of him sitting in his office, leafing through his mail, paying the bills, trying to reestablish some sort of routine for himself. And then one day the packet arrives for him from the Child Welfare Agency. He receives the obligatory photo of a little boy named Ndugu, and as he is writing his check for $22 to send, he notes that correspondence is welcomed by the program, and so he grabs a yellow legal pad and quickly scrawls out a note. Dear Ndugu, he writes, I am your new foster father. And he proceeds then to write a letter that no six-year-old anywhere would ever understand. As he heads out to post the letter, his wife says to him, now don't dilly-dally, and he does exactly what any person who has been told by their spouse not to dilly-dally does. He went to the Dairy Queen. But when he returns home, the scene is eerily similar to when he left. He's been gone for hours, yet the vacuum cleaner is still running. It is running because his wife, who was vacuuming when he left, has died in the time that he is gone. And as suddenly as retirement was upon him, widowhood was as well. Dear Ndugu, he writes, I have some sad news. Throughout the rest of the movie, this little boy, Ndugu, whom we never see, remains the regular correspondent. And if Ndugu is at a loss for how to understand his foster father's mail, it is quite clear that Warren Schmidt has no more understanding of him either signing off letters with phrases such as, "Now I'm sure you'll want to run down and cash this check right away so that you can get something to eat." As the correspondence carries on, it tells the story of a difficult time in Schmidt's life. And finally, after his daughter marries a man that he considers to be irredeemably beneath her, he comes home and he lapses into a deep depression. "Dear Ndugu," he writes, "there is nothing left for me. I am a failure, and eventually I will die." And with this, we know that he has reached the bottom. And as he has reached the bottom, he is sorting through the mail and happens upon his first letter back from the little boy that he has been sponsoring. Only it's not a letter, and it's not from Ndugu. It's from a Catholic sister writing for him who says that he is only six and cannot read, but that he has enclosed a painting for Schmidt. As Schmidt unfolds the tempera paint-crusted newsprint, we see that it is a painting of two figures. One is a large figure and rather peachy-colored, and the other is a very small figure, a stick figure that is painted with brown paint. And they are holding hands. And it is the first moment where we see that Schmidt has found some connection, some lifeline to someone who cares whether he is there or not. He dissolves into tears. Life on this side of Easter is really no easier than life on the other side of Easter. There's still brokenness, there's still hunger, there's still loneliness. Our questions will still trouble us. We still struggle to connect and to make that deep connection that's so reconciling and so life-giving. All of these things remain for us. From time to time, we lapse into a comfortable Christianity, and maybe sometimes we even deny Christ. And then, by the grace of God, we are shaken free of our easy faith, just like Peter, and always, always, we are forgiven. It is part of the ebb and flow of faith. And always in that ebb and flow of faith, we need to ask ourselves that question, "And what then?" And the answer of Easter faith is, "Follow me." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.